Jesus was preaching one time to a group of people in Galilee when someone pushed through the dense crowd and said, "Jesus, your mother and brothers are here to see you." Now, a normal person would have probably thanked the man for letting them know and proceeded to wrap up his speaking engagement and then visit with his loved ones. But Jesus wasn't a normal guy. Instead, here's what Jesus says. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I've always wondered what Jesus' family thought about that remark, right? I mean, you're standing in the back, you're here to see Jesus, and he's notified, and all of a sudden, he says, "Well, really, I mean, you're my family here." And his mom and half-brother are sitting over there thinking, "Who's this guy?" Well, that's a good question to ask. Who is this guy? Jesus said a lot of provocative statements like that, didn't he? Well, as we turn to the book of Colossians today, specifically chapter 3, we discover that the Lord does indeed care about how we interact with our nuclear family. In fact, the reality of our union with Christ should ultimately transform the reality of our family relationships at home. That's the point of Colossians. We're going to try to balance that with what Jesus said in Mark 10 earlier. So, as we look at Colossians, we're going to see that the reality of our union with Christ should transform the reality of our family relationships at home. And let's be honest, this is a tough one for us. Mostly because, well, it's our family. And when we talk about obeying God in relationship to our family, these are the people that see us regularly in the home. They see us for who we really are, don't they? Listen, you can manage to fool your coworkers. You can manage even to fool some friends, even your pastor. But it's hard to fool your spouse and your kids. In some ways, this is one of the most difficult instructions that Paul gives, because you see, Paul doesn't just tell the church how they ought to live publicly. He tells them how they ought to live privately. It's not as though he just comes in the main gathering and he says, "Be a good Christian." It's like he comes into our home and he says, "Be a good father, be a good mother, be a good child, be a good husband, wife, honor the Lord in these ways." Well, I want to encourage you that you can have confidence this morning before the Lord, not in a perfect record, not that you've been a wonderful husband or wife or child, but you can have confidence this morning in a perfect Savior. Remember what Paul has been teaching us all throughout the book of Colossians. The gospel that saves us is also the gospel that transforms us. Remember the theme verse, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7? "Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So that means when we come to Christ, when we hear the gospel and are saved, we don't ever graduate from it. We don't ever go to some deep hidden meaning in Scripture that we couldn't have figured out right away, and all of a sudden I got the right code to unlock it. No, it's all there plainly for us. And the gospel that saves you is the gospel that also transforms you as a husband, wife, brother, sister, child, parent. It's there. It's all there. And I hope that's encouraging to you this morning. The work of Jesus doesn't start outside and work inside us. It starts inside and works out. And that's what Paul's talking about. Remember, he at the end of chapter 2, into chapter 3, if your death to sin and life in Christ are true spiritually because you've been united with him, then we must live that way physically. We must live that way in our lives. Put off the old person and put on the new. If it's true here, then it's going to be true here. All right? And so Paul moves from describing this general life in Christ, which we had been looking at the last few weeks, and he gets specific starting at verse 18, going into chapter 4. He gets specific about our home life. Excuse me. So Paul does this by addressing each portion of a typical home in the first century. So he talks about marriage, he talks about children, and he talks about servants. These household codes, as they are called, were not unique to Christians. Aristotle and other philosophers taught about how the typical Roman home could come into alignment with this natural order. And so a lot of the philosophers taught about how to order your home the right way to coincide with what they called the logos, or this order or logic. The difference is that now Paul is calling us to come into alignment not with some mystical logos or brute natural law, but to come into alignment with the character of Jesus. And so that's why, if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And so if it's true in my heart, then it's going to necessarily be true in my life. And so I need to bring my life into alignment with the reality that Christ has done in my heart. So that's where Paul's going. And the call that Jesus places on our lives causes a radical reorientation of our loyalties. Here's the funny thing, though. It might make us look weird to the culture outside, but it does not demand that we pack up all our things and shave our head and move to South America or anything like that. Right? The call of Jesus on our lives is to radical obedience in the midst of a very mundane day-to-day life that we live. Now, it may send you to Indonesia like it did for Laura. But the call to obedience for every Christian doesn't mean Indonesia. But it does mean radical obedience for you in the place you're at. Whether that's over at the college as a student, whether that's as a retiree in your home day to day, whether that's as a young parent just trying to keep your head above dealing with little kids. We are called to obey Christ, and we are provided the strength to do it. And so that's what we're looking at here this morning. Look in verse 18. I just want to read through our passage. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." The first thing I want us to observe about the text this morning is that we need to interpret this text in light of the others throughout God's word. So there are Christian implications for the family in general that are outside of this passage. Then we'll move to this passage. Though Paul uses relatively few words here, he speaks volumes with what he is saying. So I want us to kind of frame these commands in the bigger picture of the family, and then we'll look at each command specifically. So point number one in these implications for family in general is that God cares about the health of our families. Okay? There's a big movement afoot in our culture that says, well, the nuclear family is not that important. You can kind of pick and choose whoever you want your family to be and just kind of throw that together. As long as you care about the other person, you're all good to go. And this just misses the mark. I mean, Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Brothers and sisters, the family is God's idea, and he cares deeply about the Christian home. As a general rule, what is modeled and taught in the home gets exported out to the world as families multiply. So if any country or nation has healthy families, that's going to result in a healthy society. If any country or nation has dysfunctional families, As a general rule, that's going to result in a dysfunctional society. Jesus affirms the importance of marriage when he quotes from Genesis 1 and 2 throughout the Gospels. God cares so much about family that if a man would not provide for those under his own house, then he's worse than an unbeliever, according to 1 Timothy 5:8. So here's my point. I don't want us to miss this. God cares about healthy families. They are the backbone of a healthy society. But while the family is crucial for the flourishing of society, the second point is that the nuclear family is not ultimate. The nuclear family is not ultimate. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37-39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These are heavy words, aren't they? There is a clear prioritization of our earthly relationships as a Christian. Christ first, family second. These words of Christ, I think, serve both as a command or serve as a warning and a comfort. First of all, it's a warning to those who might be prideful about the family. It's a warning to anyone who would set up their own home as their own kingdom and make themselves king or queen. If you are in your home and you rule your home, not under the rule of Christ, but under your own will, Jesus says you're out of alignment. If you make your family deal with you before they deal with Christ, you are putting yourself in a place you ought not be. Your children may be disciplined and successful in the world's eyes, but let me ask you, do you draw their attention to Christ or to yourself? Are your children more concerned and your spouse more concerned with pleasing you or pleasing Jesus? Do you live to honor Christ in all you do? Or maybe honor Christ in most, unless it comes to your spouse. There's a possibility for you to stay happily married for 70 years and still go to hell if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. So we need to realize our first priority is not having a good family. Our first priority is being in union with Christ, knowing our Savior, trusting our Savior. And the wonderful thing about that is when that's true, when that foundation is there, it's going to overflow in right love, right care for my family. I think this was partially Jesus's point when he made this remark to the crowd. But I also know, as Scott pointed out earlier, he's not married. There's many of you who aren't married in here. And I hope many of you find this reality and encouragement that the nuclear family is not ultimate. Perhaps some of you messed up as a parent or a spouse. Maybe there's train wrecks in your past of mistakes that you've made. Your family is fractured. Perhaps you feel lonely at times because you don't have a family at all around you. It can be discouraging. But listen to the words of Christ and be comforted. Remember what he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So I ask you this morning, are you united with Christ? If you are, he calls you family. You belong to him. His blood covers your sin and frees you from the power of it. Yes, there still may be pain from mistakes you've made in the past, but it is being redeemed day by day, moment by moment, because of the work of Christ in you. Secondly, I guess, I hope it's a comfort because we have a spiritual family here. Now, there are times we make mistakes even in this spiritual family. In fact, quite often, the more people we get together, it seems like the more sin multiplies. But where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more, Paul says. So, We have a spiritual family here that you can lean into. And yes, we're going to make mistakes and hurt each other, but hey, guess what? Family does that. But we need to continue to strive and be honest with our faults and seek to care for one another as Christ cares for us. So the nuclear family is not ultimate. We're in union with Christ, and we have brothers and sisters here among us. That being said, what's the ideal that Paul holds out for the church at Colossae and for us? How should they or us move forward as families in our world? And the big point I think that Paul is communicating to us here is that the gospel brings order to the home. The home needs to have order. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, if the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rules is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish member. Here's his point. If you don't have any rules, your family is going to naturally work around the most selfish member. The loudest, the strongest-willed member of your family is going to be the one that controls it if you don't have biblical order in it. So it's not as though you just go no rules and everyone has an equal say. There's going to be a dominant personality. So the call is to live as a family that reflects the character of Christ. And so that's what Paul is about to do. He's about to give instructions. And first of all, we're going to see Christian instruction for wives and husbands. Now, on the outside, I'll just say, these are not the sum of their responsibilities. So, wives, don't think of yourselves primarily as just submissive people. Submission is an element of being a wife, being a godly wife, but that doesn't define you. Husbands, being the head doesn't define you in everything. But these are, nevertheless, wise counsel for areas where we will struggle to obey the Lord. So first of all, Paul talks to wives in verse 18. And I think a simple, memorable way to put it is, wives, be submissive, not subversive. Be submissive, not subversive. Scripture clearly teaches that there ought to be an authority structure in the home, as we talked about. In today's culture, the idea of submissiveness is viewed rather negatively, because I think our culture says if you're not able to do, if you're not allowed to do something, then your value goes down. But Scripture says men and women have equal value. They're both created in the image of God, but they have distinct roles when it comes to marriage. Furthermore, I think as sinful humans, we just don't like submission in general because we think it makes us inferior to another person, as if we're giving up equality. And let's be honest, we live in America. Like, we threw off a king and another country because we didn't want to submit. So submission might come hard just for Americans in general because we're used to doing our own thing. But we need to remember that authority and equality are not the same thing. Think about Christ. Throughout the Gospels, we have many examples of Jesus submitting to the Father's authority. Yet he's still equal with the Father, isn't he? No one would say, no Christian would say Jesus is kind of less of God himself because while he was on earth, he submitted to the Father's authority. It was a role he had. He was still equal and is still equal to the Father. And ultimately, wives are called to submit to Christ and then to your husband as he submits to Christ. We also have to remember that submission cannot be coerced. Notice this is a command to the wife, not to the husband. The command isn't, husbands, make your wives submissive. That's not biblical. The command is for wives to willingly submit to their husband. Submission is not passivity. It's not a yes, dear mentality. And submission will take on different forms in different marriages, depending on your personalities. But here are some principles. I've drawn this from some of the weddings I've done over time and some of the sermons. Here are some principles that should characterize, I think, biblical submission. Submission includes an inclination to honor the husband's leadership. It's not simply a mindless obedience to his every whim. It's a thoughtful decision to recognize his headship. God made you complementary to him. So you must seek to be a good partner and a good confidant as you pursue God's will together in your home. Honor his direction and decisions as he submits to Christ. Another principle of submission is that wives are called to help their husbands. Your complementarity, that nature means that you round each other out. God designed men and women with different strengths and weaknesses to complement each other. That's why my wife wonderfully will stop me sometimes when I'm going outside the house, say, "Noah, did you remember this? Did you remember that? No, that doesn't match. Go back in and do it again." She will help me in many ways that I'm just blind to. And she's very wonderful about that. She compliments me well. And I think there is something to that saying opposites attract, because I think God made us to complement one another. And that's in Genesis when Eve was created. It says she was a helper. Now, that doesn't mean like the help. It means she was a complement to him, because guess what? Adam's going to be lacking in some areas. He's not the total package. It's not good for man to be alone. And so husbands and wives complement each other. And that's what we can see here. So wives, as you submit to your husband's leadership, you will reflect the church's submission to the leadership of Christ. He's not on the earth right now. He has called us to be his representatives on this earth. Now, obeying this command of submission is difficult. Sometimes when I preach about wives submitting to husbands, I feel like I'm talking about childbirth. It's like you start trying to talk about, you know, you're a man and you talk about how painful childbirth is, and then all the women start looking at you like you don't even know. You don't understand. But I'm trying to stay with the text here. If the church has problems trusting the perfect leadership of Christ, you will inevitably be challenged to submit to an imperfect husband. At times, you will disagree with him and struggle to understand how God is working through him. But I think in those moments, you need to recommit the outcome of your marriage to Christ and honor the promise you made on your wedding day. And please, please, please utilize the church community here as a means of encouraging each other. If you feel like your husband is not walking with Christ, not honoring Christ, and he's ignoring you, he's not responding to you in any way, please try to find a Christian brother that he has that you can help talk to, and someone who could talk to him. Again, not subversively. Don't work around him. Don't try to undermine him. Be open and honest with him. And as a community, we can do this together and care for each other when, as we struggle to obey these commands. So, wives, submit to your husbands. It doesn't mean you're less. It just means you have an inclination to encourage his leadership in your home. Husbands, be loving and not lording over. Verse 19. There's an obvious difference, I don't know if you've observed, between someone who leads others by compulsion or by compassion. And you see this, again, we're in football season, so I'm going to think about football analogies. But you can tell the coach who rules with an iron fist versus the coach whose players genuinely love him. And sometimes after a football or a basketball game, you'll see the player come up to his coach and just give him a big hug, and they're weeping together. And you can just see that style of leadership is a style that player knows the coach cares for them. Coach loves them. The coach is working for their good. So husbands, I ask you, does your family know that? Do your wives know that you love them? The greatest way love is demonstrated is by self-sacrifice. As we read the passage in Ephesians, husbands are called to love their wives like Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Husbands, if you're trying to figure out how do I love my wife, let's look to Christ. So What does it mean loving by self-sacrifice? Well, it means putting aside what seems best for me for the good of another. As I mentioned before, isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say, all right, husbands, listen up. In order to be a good head to your wife, you need to make sure she submits to you here, here, and here. And then you'll be a good leader. Well, not exactly. That's what we would tend to think. But this impulse that we have runs against the biblical grain of leadership. Instead, the grounding of the husband's authority is in how others should is not in how others should relate to him. He grounds authority in how this leader should relate to others. True leadership does not mean more privileges, but more responsibility. And what better picture than the self-sacrificing love of the innocent Son of God humiliating himself by being born to a single mother in a barn, allowing his rights to be stripped from him, all his friends deserting him, and eventually dying the death of a criminal? Why would Jesus do that? Why in the world do we have an instrument of Roman crucifixion behind us on the wall? It's because it symbolizes the self-sacrificial love of Christ for us. Christ did this to protect his church from God's wrath on their sin. All of this was for his present and future church. So, sitting here this morning, if you're a Christian, your source of comfort, your source of acceptance and healing and life in God came from the discomfort, the rejection, the lacerations, and the brutal death of God's Son. We sit here today hopeful for eternal life because Christ sacrificed of himself for us. Are you wondering what is at the heart of true love? Look no further than Jesus Christ and his self-sacrifice, which protects his church from harm. So his love is self-sacrificial. But also the love of Christ is purposeful. So this self-sacrificing love was not applied haphazardly as if he just caved into the demands of others. Jesus is a lover and a fighter. And his love is purposeful. He submitted to the Father's will and gave up his life for a specific reason. And the reason was to unite his church to himself in holiness. And we saw that again read in Ephesians. Let me just point out a few verses where it talks about this. Christ died for his church to cleanse her, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Christ died so that his church might be cleansed, that is brought into a right relationship with God, for her cleansing, also for her preservation, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, or presentation, I'm sorry, presentation. So Jesus Christ has in mind a presentation of the church at the end of the age when he returns and makes all things new. And he wants his church to be prepared for that. And then thirdly, for her perfection. At the end of verse 27 in Ephesians 5, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so that template that Christ had for the church is the same template the husbands can have for their wives in terms of how to love them. We want to see them in right relationship with God. How are we working toward that? We want to be able to stand before the Lord when it's our time and say, I did everything I could to care for those under my leadership. We want to seek for our wives' perfection, not in a no mistake sense, but we want to work towards their sanctification. Is my wife flourishing under my leadership, or is she struggling because my leadership is lacking? Well, lastly, when we think about this love, it is self-sacrificial, it's purposeful, and it's also personal. That Ephesians passage also says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wives loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Paul uses two words to describe this love, this personal love: nourish and cherish. Husbands, I know you've nourished your body many times with food, with exercise. Maybe a few of you need to do a little more on the exercise front. I know I do. You've cared for yourself. You take care of your own self. You provide yourself and with what your body needs to grow. So you must also provide for your wife's needs. Provide for her growth, both physical and spiritual, as if they were your own. Along with nourishing her, you should cherish her, guard her, protect her. Not because she's weak, but because she's precious. In this way, you picture that costly love that Christ showed for his church. He nourishes us by providing for our salvation at the expense of his very life, and he cherishes us as he intercedes for us and sends his Spirit to work in our hearts and lives and prepare us for his coming. Well, that brings us to these last two verses, Christian instruction for children and parents. But I'll tell you what, this passage was a lot easier to preach in my second year of marriage than it is in my 15th year of marriage. Second year of marriage is a lot of theory. 15 years in, I look back and I say, I got an okay track record. Maybe not, I don't know. But nevertheless, God's word stands true. So, instructions for children and parents. Kids, did you know that some of the Bible is written to you? Like, specifically to you. So, children, here's what the Apostle Paul says to you. Be obedient, not obstinate. Okay? Be obedient, not obstinate. The first command Paul gives, addressing, is for children. Obey your parents. This command is more drastic than the one he gave for wives, right? That's just to submit yourselves. As the relationship distinction is sharper, right? The word obey here is pretty straightforward, kids. It means to pay attention and carry out someone's orders. Pay attention and carry out someone's orders. Are you listening? Right? Have you ever had your parents ask you that? So when your parent gives you instruction, Paul says that you need to take in what they're saying and see it through. He doesn't say if you agree with it, then do it. You need to do it because they're your parents. And he says to do this in everything. Now, there is an exception, of course, and our kids always go there right away. But what if your parent asks you to sin? Okay. Kids, please look at me. If your parent ever asks you to sin, come talk to me. I don't think a lot of parents in this church are asking their parents or kids to sin. So outside of that, he says in everything. That means even if you disagree with your parent, you think it's dumb or a stupid rule, you are called to obey still. The opposite of obedience would be obstinance or stubbornness. You dig in your heels and you ignore what your parents are saying. Don't be that way. Don't force your parents to use discipline to get you to obey. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 32. He's writing to people and he's saying, listen to the word and obey before God disciplines you. Here's what he says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't make your parents have to use discipline every time to get you to do what you should be doing. Obey your parents. But there's a promise with this, kids. Remember this. The promise isn't obey your parents so your parents love you. That's not what it is. Here's the promise. This pleases the Lord. Do you want to put a smile on God's face? Obey your parents. Once again, your parents are not the most important people in your life. God is. He's the one that made you. He's the one that made you for himself, as we've been talking about in the children's lessons. He's the one you ultimately have to deal with as you grow up and give account for your life. So children, obey your parents as they lead you in the Lord, knowing that your parent isn't ultimate, God is. And this is his command to you, not just your parents, not just your pastors. Obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. All right, parents, verse 21. Now, we can see here that this is addressed to fathers, and I think as the head of the home, that's appropriate. But this term for fathers also is used other places in the New Testament to refer to both mothers and fathers. So I think primarily we can see fathers, we're responsible. The buck stops with us in terms of making sure our children mind. But we all know this, right? Mothers and fathers, this is a team effort. We work together on this stuff. And so this encouragement, I think, goes for both. Do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. What does it mean to provoke? Well, the wooden or the literal translation means to make someone resentful or bitter. Parents, it is very possible in our zeal to have our children obey that we make the lives of our children to be drudgery. We make it difficult for them because we're so rules focused. By asserting our authority carelessly, inconsistently, according to our own whims, we can make our children's lives very difficult. And we can provoke bitterness in them. Here are some ways I think we tend to do this. I even did it this week, I'll be honest. I told my son to do something. He didn't do it. Or he started talking back and gave an excuse. What did I do? My first instinct was to mock his excuse. So he made an excuse, and I mocked that. And I could just see it in his eyes, right? He was frustrated, and that just put him over the edge. And I knew it right away. And I even told my wife, I said, I'm supposed to preach this on Sunday. And I just failed. So we're not supposed to provoke our children. I can tell you a lot of things about what not to do. How do we do that? One way that we provoke our children is with too many words. I think a lot of times we as parents try to use words to accomplish what consistent discipline would otherwise accomplish. But because I don't want to get off the couch and deal with it, I'm going to shout, I'm going to yell, I'm going to use my anger or veiled threats to get my kids to do something, as opposed to lovingly getting down on their level and being consistent with them about what their expectations are. And I know this in my heart. We all have a tendency to punish children with our words. Why can't you do this? And we start in with the verbal attacks. Brothers and sisters, that's not encouraging or life-giving to your kids. A great rule for parents is to keep your words few and keep your actions consistent and your discipline consistent. There are times for instruction. There are times for chastisement. But keep those relatively few. Another way we provoke our kids is with too little encouragement. Just take a second and think about when you speak to your children, are you balancing the positive things that you point out in their life with the negative things you point out? Or is it always correction? Stop this. Don't do this. You're doing that wrong. Boom, boom, boom. Are we trying to balance that with pointing out evidences of God's grace? Good job. Way to take initiative and make your bed there. Good job. You didn't kill your sibling. You just gave him a black eye. Great. You know, but I know sometimes it's a stretch, but find ways to praise and encourage the evidences of God's grace in their life. Okay. Don't worry about the sound here. We're filling up the baptistry for another church that's going to come in and use it here soon. And we hope to be using it soon as well. So, We can provoke our kids with too many words, with too little encouragement, and with too few apologies. I just talked to you about a time I made a mistake this week, and I knew exactly what I had to do. I didn't want to do it, but because I was right in telling my son what he had to do, but I had to go in and talk to him and say, all right, hey, bud, you need to respond when I tell you to do something, but But I was wrong in how I responded to you. And I had to apologize to my son for sinfully responding to him in that way and ask for his forgiveness. Parents, I tell you, you want to revolutionize your children's perspective? Show them that you're not their main authority. God is. Because he is your authority as well as your children's authority. And so when you get down on one knee and you apologize to your child for sinning against them, you're directing them and saying, God's will is more important than my will. And I'm yielding to him. And that means I'm going to make mistakes at times, but I'm going to be honest with you about them. Too many words, too little encouragement, too few apologies. Let's avoid that. Let's avoid provoking our children. Instead, let's practice patience. A couple quick instructions for patience. Number one, be consistent with your rules. Parents, I know it's hard, but as we're instructing our children and we're clear with what the rule is, we got to be consistent. And we have to find some way, if they violate that or they don't do that, we have to find an appropriate discipline to stay consistent. Because it really is frustrating to kids when we're all over the map with how we apply these rules in their lives. And then they can't figure out where that line is. Be consistent with your rules. And be quick to love. Be quick to love and to forgive. I know in family relationships it's easy to hurt each other. And parents can hurt their parents, or children can hurt their parents. But parents, we got to set aside our own feelings, and we need to be quick to love and to forgive our children, even when they say harmful things, mean things, cutting things to us. And lastly, be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. Don't control your home with anger. That will just lead to resentful children. But if you're slow to anger, then the times your children do see you actually get angry, they'll straighten up a lot quicker. I'm not telling you anything revolutionary. I'm just trying to tell you stuff that God's word and many Christian parents have passed on to me. The most important thing is this, and I said it at the beginning. If we claim that God did a work in my life, he saved me, if I've been born again and I have a new nature, that means I'm going to live differently. That means I'm going to set my affections on things above, not on things on the earth. It means I'm going to put off sin and I'm going to put on righteousness. And I'm going to work hard at it, knowing that it's not just me working. It's the Spirit of God bearing fruit in my life as a Christian. And that means that I'm going to be a transformed person at home as well as at church. I'm going to be a transformed person in the workplace, just like when I'm worshiping. And that's what we're aiming for here. We want to be a body that doesn't just look one way on Sunday and differently throughout the rest of the week. And here's the wonderful truth, is that the gospel is for sinners. And we're sinners and we're failures and we're going to struggle at this. But man, it's great. It's not the healthy people that need a doctor. It's the sick. And Christ is the great physician. So let's look to him. Let's be quick to confess our own sin with one another in our marriage, before our kids. And let's work hard to serve the Lord with all the strength he provides us. Next week, we're going to talk about the workplace. We're going to talk about how we handle authority in the public square. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your grace. There were a lot of commands today, a lot of instructions. Wives to submit to imperfect husbands. Husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children to obey their parents in everything. Parents not provoking their children. Lord, these are commands that we cannot fulfill apart from your grace. Lord, we just ask for your grace. We ask for your Spirit to strengthen us. Help us to be a community that's open and honest with where we're lacking, where we're struggling with each other, and that can come alongside each other and encourage each other to embody these ideals and to walk in the same gospel of Jesus Christ that saved us. Lord, help us as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord to walk in him as Christian husbands and wives and children and parents. May we do it all for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.